dancing in the scriptures. Hi, this is Stefan Yah, and I'm reading from the Biblical Principles of Church Music, Samuel Bacciocchi, the late Dr. Bacciocchi, Italian former Catholic priest at one time, later joined the Adventist Church, where they were entertaining the idea of having dancing in services up on the altar area during worship time. One of the biggest dangers of contemporary Christian music is the danger of idolatry. We are going back into retrieving some of the worst music, some of the worst music that there ever was in the rock and roll period. There was good rock and roll. There actually were values neutral songs, compositions that neither would promote sex, violence, drugs, or rock and roll, nor would promote anything good. They just talk about having a good relationship. But those days are long, long past. They're gone. And Christian rock and roll, with its relentless beat, is causing many to fall and stumble and get into a mesmerized, hypnotized state. There are conflicting opinions concerning dance and its use in the worship service of ancient Israel. Historically, churches have maintained the scripture does not sanction dancing, especially in the context of the worship service, except for charismatic Pentecostals. However, in recent years, the question has been re-examined, especially by youth leaders who claim to have found scriptural approval for dancing. And then the question, shall we dance? Rediscovering Messiah-centered standards. Research conducted by 20 contributors of the so-called Value Genesis Study. It's the most ambitious project to determine how well does the assembly transmit its values to the new generation. And my question here is, did King David conduct dance classes on the Sabbath? And also, why is it that one has to learn professional choreography and go to dance class after service and not be able to dance free in the spirit? What a blessing that is. I remember in Pentecostal assemblies where we would just close our eyes and dance, listen to the great music, and hopefully in those days it was great music anyway. And there's quite a few scriptures here. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. That was written in Psalm 150, verses 3 and 4. So did David intend for that to be for the time of service? Also see, we'll have some other references here. And then somebody presented this surprise and a question. As challenging as it are respectability and decorum, it seems evident that we should give new thought and study to the inclusion of dance as part of the worship of Elohim, at least in selected communities and on special occasions. And while it is quite true that we are permitted to have some sort of a dance outside of worship, there's nowhere to worship and dance at the same time, as we shall see here in a moment. The failure to prove that dancing was indeed a component of divine worship in the temple, the synagogue, and early assembly, and the failure to recognize the 28 references to dancing in the Old Testament, 4 refer without dispute to religious dancing, and none of these refer to worship in Elohim's house. The failure to examine why women who did most of the dancing were excluded from the music ministry, the temple, synagogue, and early assembly. No dance in the worship of the temple, synagogue, and early assembly. Well, if it were true that dance is a component of divine worship, why then is there no trace of dancing by men or women in the worship service of the temple, synagogue, or early assembly? Did Yahweh's people in scripture times neglect an important component? Did the Spirit neglect to inspire the writer? Negligence does not seem to be the reason for the exclusion of the doctrine of dancing from the worship service, because we noted that clear instructions were given regarding the ministry of music in the temple in our previous programs. The Levitical choir was to be accompanied by stringed instruments, the harp and the lyre, percussion instruments like drums and tambourines, which were commonly used for making dance music, were clearly prohibited. What was true for the temple was also true for the synagogue and later for the early assembly. No dancing or entertainment music was ever allowed in Elohim's house. No entertainment music or dancing music was commanded. And then somebody would say, well, it doesn't say you can't do it. Well, there's all kinds of things it would say that we, you know, that are not in there that we've invented in later times. It's not in Scripture. It didn't mention about disco music, for example. It didn't mention rap. So does it mean that, and that's okay? No. Where the Scripture is clear, we need to be clear. Garen Wolf concludes his analysis of dance in the Scripture, saying, first, dancing as part of the temple worship is nowhere traceable in either the first or the second temple period. Secondly, of the 107 times these words are used in Scripture, translated as dance, only 4 times could they be considered to refer to religious dance. We'll examine those. Third, none of these references to religious dance were in conjunction with a regular established public worship by the Hebrews. It's important to note that David, regarded by many as the primary example of religious dancing in the Scriptures, never instructed the Levites regarding when and how to dance in the temple. If David had believed that dancing should be a component of worship, no doubt he would have given instructions regarding it to the Levite musicians he chose to perform at the temple. David is the founder of the music ministry at the temple. We've seen this, that he gave clear instruction to the 4,000 Levite musicians regarding when to sing and what instruments to use to accompany their choir. His omission of dancing in the worship, divine worship, if I could use that, can hardly be an oversight. His omission of dancing in worship is hardly an oversight. It rather tells us that David distinguished between the separated music performed in Elohim's house and the secular music played outside the temple for entertainment, for example, at the feasts. An important distinction must be made between religious music played for entertainment in a social setting and the separated Kodesh music performed for worship in the temple. Don't forget, the whole life of the Israelites was religious-oriented. Their entertainment was provided not by concerts or plays at a theater or circus, but by the celebration of religious events or festivals. Often, though, folk dancing by women or men, but as separate groups, occurred. No romantic or sensual-oriented dancing by couples ever occurred in ancient Israel, except in that account in the book of Exodus. Moses came down and broke the tablets. The greatest annual dance took place, as we shall see, with the harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, when the priests entertained the people by doing incredible dances the whole night. What this means is that those who appeal to the references to dance, the scriptural reference to dance, to justify modern romantic dancing inside or outside the assembly, ignore the vast difference between the two. This point becomes clear as we survey the references in Scripture. The reference to dance, contrary to the assumptions, only 4 of the 28 references to dance refer without dispute to religious dancing, but none of these have to do with public worship conducted in the house of Yahweh. To avoid burdening our audience with a technical analysis of the extensive use of the 6 Hebrew words translated dance, we submit only a brief allusion to each of them. The Hebrew word chagag is translated once as dance, 1 Samuel 30, verse 16, in conjunction with the drinking and dancing of the Amalekites. Chagag. And it's evident that this is not a religious dance. Chagag, however, can apply to any kind of a feast, good or bad. So don't let me mislead you. Chagag and hag, referring to feast days, to going in a circle. The word chul, C-H-E-W-L, in Roman letters is translated as dance in Judges 21:21, with reference to the daughter of Shiloh who went out to dance in the vineyards and were taken as wives by surprise by the men of Benjamin, or Benjamin. Again, there's no doubt in context this word refers to a secular dance done by unsuspecting women. The word C-H-U-W-L in Judges 21:21. Next, the Hebrew word karar, K-A-R-A-R, is translated as dance in 2 Samuel 6:14, where it states, "And David danced before Yahweh with all his might. Michael, the daughter of Shaul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh." More will be said. More will be said about the significance of David's dance later on in this podcast. It suffices to note that these verses refer to a religious type of dance outside the context of the temple worship. The word karar is only used in Scripture in these two verses and is never used in conjunction with temple worship. The Hebrew word makowal, M-A-C-H-O-W-A-L, is translated six times as dance in Psalm 30, verse 11. The term poetically, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing," Psalm 30:11. Jeremiah 31, verse 4, "The virgins of Israel who shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers." The virgins of Israel go forth. The same thought is expressed later. In both instances, the references are to social folk dancing done by women. Makowal is translated as dance in Psalm 149, verse 3, and 150, verse 4, 149, verse 3, "Praise him with dance." These two texts are most important. In the view of many people, they provide the strongest scriptural support for dancing as part in the assembly. A close look at these texts shows that this popular assumption is based on superficial reading and inaccurate interpretation of the texts. Linguistically, the term dance in these two verses is most disputed. Some scholars believe that makowal is derived from chul, C-H-U-W-L, which means to make an opening, a possible allusion to a pipe instrument. It's in a marginal reading given by the King James Version. Psalm 149, verse 3, "Let them praise his name in the dance," or "Let them praise his name with a pipe." Then Psalm 150, verse 4, "Praise him with a timbrel and dance." Or it could be interpreted marginally as "Praise him with a timbrel and pipe," and not the word dance. Contextually, makowal appears to be a reference to a musical instrument, because in Psalm 149 and 150, the term occurs in the context of a list of instruments to be used for praising Yahweh. In 150, the list includes the following eight instruments: trumpet, psaltery, harp, timbrel, string instruments, organ, cymbals, clashing cymbals. I'm not sure about the organ there. Since the psalmist is listing all the possible instruments to be used to praise Yahweh, it's reasonable to assume makowal is a musical instrument, whatever its nature might be. Another important consideration is the figurative language of these two psalms, which hardly allows for a literal interpretation of dancing in Elohim's house, in Yahweh's house. For example, in Psalm 149 or Mizmor 149, verse 5, we are encouraged to praise Yahweh on the couches. In verse 6, the praising is to be done with two-edged swords in the hand. Verses 7 and 8, Yahweh is to be praised for punishing the heathen with a sword, binding kings in chain, and putting nobles in fetters. It's evident that the language is figurative, because it is hard to believe that Yahweh would expect people to praise him by standing or jumping on couches or while swinging a two-edged sword. Same is true of Psalm 150, which speaks of praising Yahweh in a highly figurative way. And the psalmist calls upon all creation to praise Yahweh with every imaginable instrument, a musical instrument. So now I'm going to open up my scriptures here to Psalm 149, verse 5. "Let the saints be joyful in splendor. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." Let the high praises of Yahweh be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind the kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. This honor have all his saints. Praise you, Yahweh. And then Psalm 150. Praise you, Yahweh. The sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp, the timbrel, and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipes. So it's not organs necessarily, but pipes. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. Praise ye Yahweh. So don't forget that verse 6 there in Psalm 150. So we'll have to analyze in what setting that was. Well, it says in his set-apart place, in his Mikdash, praise him in his set-apart place, praise him in the firmament of his power. So mull that over and pray about it. And his mighty firmament, everything that breathes, praise Yahweh. That psalm makes sense only if we take the language to be highly figurative, according to Dr. Bakayoki. Well, I'll call him Dr. Bak here. Now, the purpose of this psalm is not to provide a catalog of instruments to be used for the assembly's music, or to give license to dance for Yahweh in the assembly. Rather, its purpose is to invite anything that breathes or makes sound to praise Yahweh. To interpret this psalm as a license to dance or play drums in the assembly means to misinterpret the intent of the psalm and to eradicate the very regulation which David himself gave regarding the use of instruments in Yahweh's house that we read on the Temple Music Part 2, I believe it is, in the file called Temple Music Part 2. According to the first book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 15:16. David organized the music ministry in three stages. In the first stage, he ordered the heads of the Levitical families to appoint an orchestra and a choir to accompany the transportation of the ark to its tent at Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:16. So he organized the music ministry, the heads of the Levitical families, to appoint the orchestra and choir. The second stage occurred after the ark had been safely placed in a tent in his palace. 2 Chronicles 8:11. David arranged for the regular performance of choral music at the time of the daily burnt offerings with choirs in two different places. 1 Chronicles 16:4-6 and 37-42. And especially verse 37, one choir performed under the leadership of Asaph before the ark in Jerusalem, and verse 37, the other under the leadership of Hermon and Jeduthun before the altar in Gibeon, verses 39-42. The third stage in David's organization of the ministry of music occurred at the end of David's reign, when the king planned for the more elaborate music service that would be conducted at the temple that Solomon was to build in chapter 23, verse 2 and 26:32. David established a pool of 4,000 Levites as potential performers. 1 Chronicles 15:16 and 23:5. They accounted for more than 10% of the 38,000 Levites. Some kind of examination was probably necessary for the process of selection, since musical ability is not always inherited. Some kind of exam was probably necessary for selection. Now about the dance, the celebration dance, the Hebrew word mekola is translated 7 times as dance. In 5 of the 7 instances, the dance is by women who celebrated a military victory. Judges 11:34. Exodus 15:20. 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 21 and chapter 29:5. Miriam and the women danced to celebrate the victory over the Egyptian army in Exodus 15:20 or Shemot. Japheth's daughter danced to celebrate her father's victory over the Ammonites in Judges 11:34. Women danced to celebrate David's slaughter of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 18, chapter 21 and chapter 29:5. In the remaining two instances, Mekolah is used to describe the naked dance of Israelites around the golden calf. Exodus 32:19, dance of the daughters of Shiloh in the vineyards, Judges 21:21. In none of the instances, the dance is part of a worship service. None are worship service. Miriam's dance may be viewed as religious, but so are the dances done in conjunction with the annual feasts, the three annual pilgrimage feasts. None of these dances, however, were seen as a component of a sublime service. They were social celebrations of religious events. The same thing occurs today in Catholic countries where people celebrate annual holy days by organizing carnivals. The Hebrew word rakad, I'll spell that now, translated as dance four times in, rakad is R-A-Q-U-A-D in the English letters. 1 Chronicles 15:29, Ecclesiastes 3:4, Job 21:11, and Isaiah 13:21. Rakad, R-A-Q-U-A-D. Once it refers to the children's dance in Job 21:11, in Isaiah 13:21, to satyr dancing, S-A-T-Y-R, satyr dancing, which may refer to a goat or figure of speech. Thirdly, a poetic reference to it's time to dance, Ecclesiastes 3:4. There's a time to every season. Time to dance, mentioned in contrast to a time to mourn. A fourth reference is to the classic example of King David dancing and making merry in 1 Chronicles 15:29. In view of the religious significance attached to David's dance, special consideration will be given to it. Dance in the New Testament now. Two Greek words are translated as dance. The first is orchiomai, translated four times as to dance with reference to the dancing of Herodias' daughter, Matthew 14:6, and children's dance, Matthew 11:17. The word orchiomai means to dance in a rank-like or regular motion. It's never used to refer to religious dance in the scriptures. So that was the children's dance, Matthew 11:17, Luke 7:32. The second Greek word translated as dance is choros, C-H-O-R-O-S. It's used once in Luke 15 with reference to the return of the prodigal son. When the elder son came close to the house, he heard music and dancing. Dancing disputed because the Greek word chorus occurs only once in this passage and is used in extra scriptural literature with the meaning of choir, a group of singers. At any rate, it's a family reunion of a secular nature and does not refer to religious dancing in the temple or up on the altar. The conclusion from the previous survey of 28 references to dance is that dance in the scripture is essentially a social celebration of special events, a military victory, a feast day, or a family reunion. The dance was done mostly by women and children. The dances mentioned in the scripture were either processional, encircling, or even ecstatic. And I have enjoyed many Feast of Tabernacles Sukkot dancing. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit here later, hopefully, about the water pouring ceremony dance. And we enjoyed that very much, where we all danced around in a circle. And it was not one of these organized professional choreography dances. It was just free form, and everybody just sort of walked, and then some danced while they walked around in the circle. And we were doing it, I think our motive was, at least my motive, was to praise Yahweh and to, in harmony and unison with all the other believers there, Leslie and David, up at the Fisherman's Bend. It was a high time. I always look back and look forward to these feast days. and the great dancing that goes, and the good music too, was I don't have any criticism. Well, there are no indications in Scripture that men and women ever danced romantically as couples. As Wolfe observes, while the mode of dancing is not known in detail, men and women did not generally dance together, and there is no real evidence that they ever did. Furthermore, contrary to popular assumptions, dance in Scripture was never done as part of the sublime worship in the temple, synagogue, or early assembly. I know we keep saying that over and over. Now, how about David dancing before Yahweh? That story, David danced before Yahweh with all his might, 2 Samuel 6:14, while leading the procession that brought the ark back to Jerusalem. Viewed by many as the most compelling scriptural sanction of religious dancing in context of a service, a worship service. Dancing to Yahweh. Timothy Gillespie, a youth leader, writes, "We can dance to Yahweh like David, reflecting an outburst of excitement for the glory of Elohim, or we can introspectively turn that excitement inward, reflecting on ourselves and our selfish desires." That's something you want to avoid, and that becomes idolatry, as we worship ourselves, really. We worship the musicians. We're worshiping, well, am I getting critical? Okay, I'll move along. The implication of the statement is that we do not dance like David to Yahweh. We repress our excitement and reveal our self-centeredness in humility and repentance before Yahweh. Somebody said, "I never heard of that word, repentance." And somebody else said, "Don't say that word. That's taboo. Don't say repentance." Well, repent, 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 repent. There, I said it again. So the story of David's dance teaches us, to say the least, David's dance before the ark poses problems. In the first place, David girded himself with a linen ephod, 2 Samuel 6:14. He girded himself with an ephod like a priest and offered burnt offerings and peace offering before Yahweh. Note that the ephod was a sleeveless linen waistcoat to be worn only by the priests as an emblem of their office, of their spiritual office. 1 Samuel 2:28. Why did David choose to exchange his royal robes, his kingly royal robes, for those of a priest? Well, one person suggests that David revealed a spirit of humility by laying aside his royal robes and attiring himself in a plain linen ephod. The problem is that nowhere does the scripture suggest the ephod could be legitimately worn by someone who is not a priest. The same holds true when it comes to offer sacrifices. Only the Levite priests had been set aside to offer sacrifices in Numbers 1:50. By offering sacrifice, I'll have a comment here. By offering sacrifices dressed like a priest, David was assuming a priestly role in addition to his kingly status. Such an action can't be easily defended scripturally. And, well, to that I would say that when it comes to the priestly office, that those who are born again, it says in Peter and in the book of the Revelation, that you are kings and priests now, so you have an even greater responsibility and need to have the proper attire and behavior as well as becometh a priest or priestess before Yahweh. More problematic is David's behavior, his manner of dancing. His wife rebuked him, saying, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." David did not dispute such an accusation, nor did he apologize for what he did. Instead, he argued that he did it before Yahweh, and that he was prepared to act even more contemptibly. You know, if you look back in the Torah, where nakedness is forbidden, so I would assume that that would also apply to a worshiper before Yahweh. It wouldn't be becoming a person unless they didn't have any clothes at all. I'd grab something to cover myself before Yahweh. although this is the earth, and Yahweh is in heaven, and I know it's supposed to be spiritual, but you know, we need to be proper. And you know, what if somebody saw you dancing, or saw me dancing naked on the beach before Yahweh, and then they put that in the magazine, you know, they quote you. Well, this famous Christian singer believes in nudity. Yes, I've seen that. Or a very famous person in the 80s, a very precious Christian singer, and they didn't misquote her. Perhaps the reason David was not troubled by his uncovering during the dance, his uncovering, is because this kind of exhibitionism was not uncommon. Saul, in an ecstatic dance in 1 Samuel 19, stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that night and day. And so, is that one of the exceptions? You know, do we live by the exceptions to the rule? It is a known fact that at the time of the annual feast days, special dances were organized where priests and nobles would perform feats to entertain the people. I don't know where that information is, that they would do acrobatic feats, but I don't know. There's no reference here to it. But there's no mention, however, of the priest uncovering themselves. The most famous dance performed on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the dance of the water-drawing festival. And the last great day is the last day of Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't like to do this, but I'll do it once anyway. The Talmud offers, so I don't quote from Jewish, tradition, oral tradition and so on, but the Talmud offers a colorful description of the water-drawing dance or ceremony in what is known as the women's court of the temple. See, the women's court. Pious men and men of affair dance with torches in their hands, singing songs of joy and of praise, and the Levites made music with lyre and harp and cymbals and trumpets and countless other instruments. During the celebration, Rabbi Simeon ben Gamaliel is said to have juggled 8 torches and then to have turned a somersault. So, but that's in the Talmud, so take it for what it's worth. Dances done by men or women in scripture times within the context of an event were a form of social entertainment and not part of the worship service. They could be compared to the annual carnival celebrations that take place in Catholic communities, for example, during the 3 days before Lent. In places like Brazil, people organize extravagant carnival celebrations with endless types of colorful and sometimes wild dancing. But no traditional Catholic would consider such dance as part of their worship service. The same is true for the various type of dances mentioned in the scripture. They were social events with religious overtones. Men and women danced not as couples, but separately in processional or encircling dances. In view of the religious orientation of Jewish society, such folk-type dances are often characterized as religious dances, but there's no indication in Scripture that any form of dance was ever associated with a worship service in Elohim's house. In fact, as we shall see, women were excluded from the music ministry of the temple, apparently because their music was associated with dancing and entertainment. And then it goes into music in the scripture, and I did not list that. You'd have to go to the website to read up on that controversial subject there of women who were born again, or you know, were kings and priests. So there's neither male nor female, the scripture says. So neither Jew or Gentile, Paul says. So you could exhaust that study there amongst yourselves in a private study if you want to spend some time on that. It's biblicalperspectives.com. Go to the website www.biblicalperspectives.com if you'd like to read up on the biblical principles of church music. It's study number 39, and I think it's the best of all. And I would also like to encourage you to listen to another set of podcasts that we've made here on YahvahYahweh.name. That's www.YahvahYahweh.name. We've been a, you know, my having been a musician for 60 years and having been a program director at many radio stations around the Northwest, and also having been a great student of and doing research on music and Christian music, and also following some of the other commentaries by Dr. Bakayoki, but also David Cloud of SermonAudio.com. David's done a lot of wonderful deep research on music, and I think I agree with him about 99 9/10% on music anyway. But I've done extensive studies here myself, or at least gathered the resources and different tracks. You might say I've done it all with music, and worked in a college station once, in the not too long ago, 20 or 30 years ago, and for maybe 6 years. So I do have some background, and you yourself, if you're a musician, you probably have as well done this research as a good, responsible believer and musicologist. And I am an aficionado of good music, classical. There's good and bad classical. There's good and bad secular as well, of all kinds. One of my favorites is the big band type. Not, you know, some would try to make it sound like a taboo thing of a jazz in a nightclub or something like that. No, we're not talking of getting carnal. So we want to encourage you anyway to look at the next file if when it is released about secular music. And there's much information there that I really want you to hear, because that's what the churches are copying. They're following the trends, for the most part, of secular artists, of composers and musicians and big hit records. And this trend gets into the church. The only exception to that was Keith Green back in the 1970s, who was an independent, and in fact he what do you call it, he was the leader anyway, that many people copied. Right now the words don't come to me, but Keith Green, a very talented child prodigy at first, and then of course in his married years and church years, he just did really well there with the Salvation Army, and making some great compositions, releasing many albums. And then I think of As in Heaven, So on Earth by Steve Fry. So I think that Steve probably wrote a lot of really wonderful compositions. Steve Green and Dr. Tim Smith, the Tune Smith from Portland, Oregon. So I don't agree with all the music that all these people did. So we're going to wrap this up here, and okay, yeah, here we go now. Okay, I think, yes, we are going to wrap it up. Very good. All right, let's see. Yeah, we're looking good, and we're about 35 or more minutes into this podcast. Thank you for checking in to kind of sum things up and make a conclusion to the worship music here, the temple music. This one being on that category that we have picked for the hour here. That is the wonderful things that we can do in the assembly, to all get together and just sing hymns, not only from the hymnal, but off the wall songs. The ones from the Book of Psalms, Tehillim, Mizmor, are just so blessed. You can't go wrong with singing the Book of Psalms. Psalm 19, for example, the law of Yahweh is perfect. The lesson from Scripture and history is not that anybody should be excluded from the music service of the assemblies today. Praising Yahweh with music is not a male prerogative. I guess he spelled it wrong. they put it prerogative, but the privilege of every child of Elohim is to praise Him. Yeah, let's read that. If you read that Psalm 150 again, praise Him with all your might. You know, let us praise Him and love Him with all of our might, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's unfortunate that music produced by some in scripture times was mostly for, of more recent times, was mostly for entertainment. Consequently, not suitable for up on the altar for the worship service. The lesson from scripture and history is that secular music associated with entertainment is out of place in Yahweh's house. That's an important lesson that the assembly needs to learn today. Those who are actively involved in pushing for the adoption of pop music in the assembly today ought to understand they need to understand the scriptural distinction between secular music used for entertainment and the spiritual music suitable for the worship of Yahweh, for Elohim. This distinction was understood and respected in scripture times, and it must be respected today. That is, it must be respected today if the assembly is to remain a separate, a pure sanctuary, separate from idolatry, a separated sanctuary for the worship of Yahweh, and for it not to become a secular place of social entertainment or a feel-good. Now, I could get real critical, but then again, I could get very positive about it all. Important scriptural principles relevant to music today have emerged during the course of this podcast. An attempt to summarize now by conclusion: music has a special place and purpose in Yahweh's universe. It is a scriptural, spiritual gift to our family through which believers, human beings, can express their gratitude to Yahweh while experiencing delight within themselves. Pleasure in singing comes not from a rhythmic beat that stimulates people physically, but from the very experience of praising Yahweh. How good it is to sing praises to our Yahweh. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. Once again, in Psalm 147. Singing in the scriptures is an offering of thanksgiving to Yahweh for the blessings of creation, deliverance or salvation, protections. And we find this concept expressed especially in Psalm 69, verse 30. I will praise Yahweh's name in song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. That's 69, verse 30. I will praise Yahweh's name in song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. This will please Yahweh more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. Yahweh does care about how we sing and what instruments we use and who's up on the altar during the worship service. He is not pleased with unintelligible loud noise, but with orderly, melodious, like a melody, and intelligible singing. And some, of course, believe in the gift of speaking in the Spirit and singing in the Spirit. Scripture texts that speak about making a joyful sound, that says a joyful noise or loud noise unto Yahweh, are not correctly translated if you look it up on your scripture concordance. Go to the E4 group, pay your $5, you can get Strong's Concordance, you can get the Hebrew lexicon, the Greek lexicon. Anyway, making a joyful or loud noise, that doesn't teach us to praise Yahweh with excessive amplification with musical instruments or a human voice over 90 dB during the worship service. Such a notion is derived from a mistranslation of the loud noise, the Hebrew word ruah. The correct translation is found shouting for joy. Shouting for joy is one translation of it. The music ministry is to be conducted by people who are dedicated and spiritually minded. And it would help too if they are trained. They know a lot about music. They got a great background, you know. Started out when they were like me, when they were 2 years. No. This lesson is taught by... No, I started out when I was like, 8 or something. And Of course, I always sang there in church, but I don't think I learned much in the early years. And the lesson is taught by the temple's music ministry, performed by experienced and mature Levites who are trained musically, prepared spiritually, supported financially, and served pastorally. This principle established by Yahweh for temple musicians is applicable to ministers of music today. Music is to be Yahweh-centered, not self-centered, not carnal. The notion of praising Yahweh for entertainment or amusement is foreign to the scripture. We find that the music in the temple was worship-centered, designed to praise Yahweh for the provision of forgiveness and deliverance, or salvation, through the sacrificial offerings. In the synagogue, in later years, the music was word-centered, that is, intended to praise Yahweh by singing His word, singing scripture, singing the psalms there. In the early assembly, the music, as we know it today, the music was Messiah-centered, designed to extol Messiah's redemptive accomplishments. And then at one time I pointed out that they seem to give like 90% acknowledgement to Messiah and about 10% to the Father. And so it should be a good balance there. The assembly music should be different from secular music because the assembly, like the ancient temple, is Yahweh's house in which we gather to worship Yahweh and not to be entertained. Now, we're not totally against anecdote. Percussion instruments which stimulate people physically through a loud and relentless beat are inappropriate for assembly music. Percussion instruments which stimulate people physically through a relentless, repetitive beat are not appropriate in ancient Yisrael. The scripture does not support the kind of sensual dancing popular today. And we talked about that, except for special social events, military victories, religious feast day, or family reunion. Most of the dancing done by women was excluded from the temple and synagogue and early assemblies because their entertainment type of music by women was deemed unsuitable for the worship service, apparently, according to the author here. The scriptural principles of music outlined are especially relevant today when the assembly and the home are being invaded by various forms of rock which blatantly rejects the moral values and religious beliefs espoused by messianity or by today's modern, that was a computer-generated word there, messianity, or by Yahweh's people. At a time of the distinction between separated or pure and secular music is blurred, the distinction is blurred, many are promoting modified versions of secular rock music for use in the assembly. Remember, the scripture calls us to worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness or separation or pureness or Kodesh, the beauty of Kodesh. 1 Chronicles 16:20. Clarify that with Psalm 29:2 and Tehillim Psalm 96 verse 9. 96:9. No entertainment music was allowed in the temple, synagogue, and early assembly, and the same should be true today. Those who disagree and want to adopt pop music are free, but let those who hold to the authority of Scripture keep in mind to that music that praises Yahweh, that is neither sensational nor sensual, a music which reflects the beauty and purity of Yahweh's character and celebrates His marvelous, creative, and redemptive accomplishment for His loved family, for His bride, the Messiah. May Yahweh give us the discernment and desire to fill the home and assemblies with music that meets His approval rather than the applause of the world. Once again, this is from the biblicalperspectives.com, study number 39, the biblical principles of church music. And we've enjoyed that, but also now I want to give you a little bit of the upcoming podcast, because at this point we're only about 45 minutes or so into it, and I want to give you a teaser here. Here's a preview now at Secular Music by Yahweh.name. And you've heard of the discotheque. So first of all, we're going to talk about the discotheque there, I think. And where everybody's a winner, a superstar. And this goes back, almost 40 years now. If you look at the scriptures, Amos 5:23, Amos 6:5, we learn about the first musician. And also in Ezra 28:13, and in the book of Isaiah, Hasatan was the first musician. Once again, that's Amos 5:23. Disco, where everyone's a winner, and the quotation there is, love thyself. Disco usually is a minimum of 125 beats per minute. The Cinderellas of success, the Travoltas, sex, cynicism, and success, nothing matters except the body. The environment at a disco is designed to endure a drug-like state with a mesmerizing influence of the lights, beat, and the fantasized atmosphere. The neurosensory responses are overloaded until the dancers attain the escapist level of oblivion. In such a stupefied state, the realities of life and the guilt of sin are negated with the same mind-altering intensity associated with hallucinogenics or transcendental meditation, or transcendentalism. Music can be a symptom, but also the problem. Often the music and the beat is the initial cause of our problems. According to the San Francisco police, that it does cause them to kill each other. And but the church people cry, well, with kids, you don't want to turn them off. And you don't want to cause them to rebel. So you got to understand their problem, man, and learn about it. And then tolerate and then accept. And then pretty soon you'll be doing what they do. The symptom is rebellion. The lack of love for the truth, the lack of love for our Father and for our parents even. The symptom is rebellion. That is the sin. The sin is rebellion, the sin of witchcraft. And so there's a lot to say about it. Disrespect for parents. But Yahweh placed in children an inbred respect for their parents who raised them, even though state social workers try to take them away and cause the children to disrespect. And that's happened here. There are some who can't see the occults and cults as being evil and powerful. They don't believe. They don't even believe that there is a devil. The light is dim. And then we're going to go into Ezekiel 28:13 when we do this broadcast next time. Isaiah 1:19. Galatians 5:9, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and we will define a little bit more about the music. I've done that already on some of the other programs that are out there on the internet on YahvehYahweh.name under the headings about music. And but it's coming to the church, and this is very, as I mentioned at the beginning here, a chronic problem. Even of idolatry and, of course, sexual immorality and violence. The pulsated beat pattern, when applied for a protracted period of time at high volume level, its spiritual effect can be devastating, especially at concerts or in the pew in church. A repetitious assault may shut down the conscious mental process, just like Eastern religions use. So a repetitious assault shuts down the conscious mental process. Result, the mind is open for evil invasion. And the realities of guilt and sin are negated. The realities of life are negated. And it's just not loud enough and long enough. And sooner or later she surrenders her volitional authority. And then there's two groups, but there are many, but I'll go after just two. And this is 40 years ago, so people may have changed, but the Rolling Stones and Mick Jagger, with their sympathy for the devil, was the anthem for Satanists. And during that time, there were drugs, coke, which gives energy, Satanism, sex, orgies, four dead fans at the Ultimate concert, and read Rolling Stone magazine of August 1971, The Unknown Agents of Lucifer, and their use of open mediums and of voodoo incantations and of much, much more bad activities were going on there by Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones, as well as the Eagles. So, also for the Stones, their Satanic Majesty's Request LP. They posed as witches on the cover, and there was Sympathy for the Devil, the unofficial national anthem for Satanists. Courtesy and Sympathy for the Devil at its worst. Goat's Head Soup was an album, part of a ritual at a Haitian voodoo ritual. The screams of those dancing became becoming possessed of evil spirits were heard on Goat's Head Soup. And the goat, I think, the goat's head being the universal symbol of Satan worship. Then they had Dancing with Mr. D. Mr. D, the devil, of course. They had Hotel California. And so anyway, for reference on this, you could go to the punk called Rock. Let me spell that. That's P-U-N-K, Punk Called Rock by Bob Larson. And that goes way, way back there. Hotel California in chapter 6 and 7. I was even promoting a, well, having been a disc jockey and program director, I've promoted many of these groups, Alice Cooper, Elton John, and Bill Rod Stewart and so on, who may have changed his behavior, but he was into the gay movement. See June of 1973, Rolling Stone magazine. Maggie May wrecked the bed. Tonight's the night. The erotic overtones by the inimitable Rod Stewart, huh? Right? Well, I don't want to mention any more of these because maybe it gets worse. I don't know. So we want to get back to it. Thinking of that temple worship and praising Yahweh in the highest of heavens. In fact, that would be a wonderful note to finish out on. Maybe we've got some good background there. And I shall go to the book of Mizmor, or Psalms. And almost any psalm in there is just wonderful. For praise, we quoted Psalm 149 and 50. How about 106? There, as I just flipped through. And then I want to thank you for listening to Yahweh Yahweh. And whether or not this has been helpful to you, drop me an email at stephanyah@yahwehyahweh.name. Praise you, Yahweh. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of Yahweh? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are all they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Verse 47. Save us, O Yahweh, our Elohim, our mighty one, the eternal, and gather us from among the heathen, or from among the nations, to give thanks unto thy separated Kadosh name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye Yahweh. Wonderful forever. See you in the kingdom. Shalom. You just can't stay the way.